Well, maybe I should say, just in case you're confused looking at the bulletin, so you know we don't have a fellowship meal today, because there is up in the This Week at Grace. I just want to point that out in case you're wondering. We have a fellowship meal, those of you who are visiting, we have a fellowship meal the last Sunday of every month. But this is the first Sunday of the month. So, also want to remind you to come back this evening as we continue in our study of Romans chapter 8 and also celebrate the Lord's table this evening. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 as we continue to work through this discourse. It is the fourth of five in the Gospel of Matthew, around which the whole Gospel is organized. From a literary standpoint, it's organized around four major discourses. Or five, I'm sorry, this is the fourth one. The fifth one is the Olivet Discourse when he talks about his second coming. And in this discourse, and I've tried to emphasize this, Jesus is preparing his disciples to be the apostles of the church. Now, they don't know about the church yet, but he uses the term church here, ecclesia. And he's speaking of their leadership, that they're going to be the leaders of this new thing called the church. And he is speaking here in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 18, in this discourse, about that leadership, of what that leadership will be. And most fundamentally, as we see in the beginning of the discourse, it's humility is the most important aspect of church leadership. But we want to read this morning just verses 15 through 17, which speak, as Dave mentioned, of church, what we call church discipline. Chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us through this book. It is not the word of men, it is the word of God, written down by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But every word is indeed the word of God, inspired, and therefore infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And Lord, we want to consciously in our hearts submit to the truth of your word. And even though we confess we don't always understand everything, and certainly we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our thoughts, our hearts, so that we would understand this book. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would teach us. We pray for teachable hearts, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would have hearts that would truly seek to obey and submit to the truth that is found here. We pray that your hand would be upon us as we study the Word of God, and pray that you would change us day by day and moment by moment as we study and as we understand and as we seek truly to honor you in all that we do and say. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly the central point of this discourse is about sin. In fact, you could really outline this whole thing about how to deal with sin. Again, we're warned in this discourse from the beginning not to offend fellow believers, i.e. Sin against them or cause them to sin. We're to guard about sin in our own hearts. We're to go after those who get caught up in sin, and we're to bring them back. And here we're told that we are to confront sin. And then the last part of this discourse is about forgiving sin. And truly, as we have tried to emphasize in these last few weeks, the central thing that we as Christians and we as a church must deal with on a regular basis on this side of glory is sin. And that's why we preach about sin. People don't like to preach about sin because it's negative and because it's convicting and so forth. But that's what we must preach about, because that's mainly what the New Testament is about. In fact, that's what the whole Bible is about, God dealing with sin. We have been saved from sin, and now we are progressively, as Christians, being sanctified, being day by day, we are being delivered from the power of sin. We have been forgiven. We're not we're not being justified. We are justified. That's something that happens when we are born again, when we put our faith in Christ. We're not worried about whether or not, as it were, we're going to make it to heaven. We are justified in Christ, if our faith is in Christ. But we must deal with sin day by day in our lives, and that's central to the church. But here we emphasize the fact that it's not just individuals dealing with sin in their own hearts. It's the church dealing with sin in the church. That we are responsible to hold one another accountable. That we are responsible to deal with sin in our midst. And there are several reasons for that, which we pointed out last week. But we again emphasize the fact that the main reason is because we are a temple. We are to be holy because we are the dwelling place of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses the analogy of leaven. And if you allow leaven in the bread, it will eventually filter through the whole lump of dough. And that's what sin does. If you allow sin in the church, it will eventually spread through the whole church and overtake the church. And so you have to deal with sin so that we would be pure, so that we as a church would be pleasing unto God and pleasing unto Christ. So dealing with sin in the church is a very important thing. And there's a great deal in the New Testament, as we saw and we will see, there's a great deal in the New Testament about dealing with not only sin, but also false teaching. And those two always go together. We are called, more than anything else, as a church, as believers, we are called to live a pure life and to hold to sound doctrine. That really almost summarizes what the church is called to. We are to be a light, and we cannot be a light unless we walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, we will in turn then be a light to those around us. We will reach out. We will evangelize. If you'll notice, almost all the commands in the New Testament relate to holy living and sound doctrine. Very little in regard to evangelism. That doesn't mean we're not to evangelize. It just means that when we walk in the light, evangelism takes place. Indeed, when the Holy Spirit dwells within and rules the heart, we want to speak the truth to others. But as we look at this section, we notice in verses 15 through 17, we began to look at this last week, and we just started the first phrase, really, of verse 15. And we spoke about the occasion of confronting sin, where he says in verse 15, if your brother sins. That's the occasion for confronting sin. And then, secondly, the rest of this section then deals with the method. The method of dealing with that sin. So let me rehearse briefly what we said last week. And again, that first phrase, if your brother sins, there are several things that we just want to make clear. First of all, there is here the offender. There is one who sins. There is the offender. That offender, in this case, again, he's dealing with a brother. A brother is one who's a Christian. This whole section is dealing with sin within the church, within the family of God. This is not necessarily dealing with unsaved loved ones, unsaved family members. Okay, now there are principles that are here that maybe could apply to some degree into those situations. But don't take these principles and necessarily apply them one for one when you're dealing with an unbeliever or when you're dealing with an unbelieving family member. Okay, it's not the same thing. He's talking about a brother. He's talking about a brother in Christ. This is within the family of God. Okay, so that's the offender in this case is a brother, a Christian. Now we observe the offense. He said, if a brother sins. And we want to be very careful that we define sin biblically, that we're not just talking about if someone annoys you. That's not the same thing. You know, someone can annoy you without sinning against you. Okay, we need to have patience with one another. But we want to be very careful here. He's talking about sin. He's talking about someone who definitely sins against you. And we observe then the offended, and that's in the phrase that's not in the NASB, but I believe it belongs there. It's the phrase against you. It's a prepositional phrase that was taken out. Some of the translations have taken it out because of it not being in some of the earliest manuscripts. I generally lean towards the text that underlies the King James Version, the majority text. And so I believe it belongs here. And I think what he's speaking here is about a personal, private sin. And when I say personal, I mean it was done against you. And when I say private, it was not done in public. It was a private, personal sin. That's what he's talking about. And that's what this method is especially dealing with. Okay, now, I asked this question last week, and I want to just again rehearse it because I think it's important. And that is, the question comes up then, do we follow, there's a very simple four-step process here that's outlined in Matthew 18. Is this the process that we follow every time there is a sin in the church? And I answered that with a qualified, well, a yes and a no. I don't think that we are necessarily to go through all four of these steps every time there is a sin in the church. And the reason I say that is because not every sin in the church is personal and private. Okay? If someone sins in a very public way, it requires a public rebuke. I don't think the biblical teaching is then you go off with one person and confront them, and then if they don't... No, the idea is you deal with that at a public level. There is a distinction, and I made these distinctions in Scripture. These aren't my imagination, okay? When you look at how the apostles dealt with sin and how sin was dealt with in the church, there's a distinction between private and public. There's a distinction between personal and non-personal. In other words, there's a difference between someone, say, being a drunkard and someone actually lying about me. You see, one is personal, one's non-personal. There's a distinction there. And there's a difference in the way that we deal with that. There's also, I think, a distinction that Paul makes in Timothy regarding leaders and non-leaders. We take all those things into consideration, but this is, if you will, a template that can be adjusted, if you will, I think, for various circumstances and situations. But we enter into this first and foremost realizing that it is a case of private, personal sin. If someone sins against you, this is how you are to deal with it within the church. And notice that this is addressed really more to the congregant than it is to the church itself. This is how you, every one of you, is to deal with sin when someone here in the church sins against you. This is how you are to deal with it. Okay, so having said that, let me look at the method. And I give you, and this is the outline in your bulletin, I give you the method, which is very simple, very straightforward. In fact, it's amazing for its simplicity. Very logical, quite frankly. Very reasonable. And very rarely followed. because it requires a certain amount of boldness and humility to do this. But I give you the four steps very briefly. In overview here, first of all, we are to confront them privately, alone. If they don't listen to that, we are to confront them privately with one or two others. And if they don't listen to them, we are thirdly to confront them publicly before the church. And if they still do not hear the church, then they are to be treated as a Gentile or a publican. We can call that excommunication. I suppose there are different words for it. So let me go through these one by one this morning and look at how we are to deal with sin. The first one is this. Now he says, again, in verse 15, if your brother sins, and again, I would include the phrase against you, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's the first step. Go and show him his fault or his sin, his trespass, in private. Well, let me first of all observe our temptation. Now, this is very logical, this is very common sense. If someone sins against you, you go talk to them. But now, that is not generally what happens, is it? I mean, usually what happens is the first most obvious thing that we tend to do is gossip. We tell somebody. We tell somebody about what they've done to us. You know, it might be our spouse, it might be a friend, we get on the phone, okay, we immediately gossip. That's one thing that people tend to do. The other is we tend to harbor hatred in our hearts toward that person. And even if we don't say anything, we tend to build up bitterness because of what they've done. Or thirdly, we seek vengeance. We say, well, I'm going to I'm looking for my payback. Now that's how the world responds, right? And that is our temptation. And I want you to look for just a moment at Leviticus chapter 19, because in Leviticus we have really a summary of what man's temptation is. And just to show you that man's problems, man's heart has not changed. We are the same as what we were back in the times of Moses. The problems that we face today in the church, the natural temptations that we have in the church, are the same things that the people in Moses' day faced. Now, Leviticus 19 is especially a fascinating chapter because in many ways it summarizes Old Testament ethics. It's a very important chapter. And it is out of this passage that the phrase is quoted, love your neighbor as yourself, or we are to love our neighbor. And I want to read verse 15 through verse 18, and I want you just to observe that all these things are included in this. It says in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. Now that's the first temptation, right? The first temptation when we're sinned against or when there is sin involved, our first temptation is to slander the other person. It is to speak evil of them. It is to tell stories about them. And you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we emphasize the fact that we are to love our neighbor, and part of loving our neighbor is confronting them when they sin against us. We are not to slander them. We are not to hate them, and we are not to take vengeance upon them. Now, that's what our natural tendency is. Our natural tendency is to do one of those things. And in fact, it doesn't take too much observation to note how often in churches, churches have been split really through the means of gossip. And, you've seen this, I'm sure. I saw this growing up in the church. Gossip has often been the cause of splits. Do you realize how many church splits would have been prevented if simply one person would, out of love and in gentleness, confront another person out of love and gentleness, and they would resolve it at that level? Okay, but no, our tendency is to slander one another, to hate one another, and to take vengeance. There were actually, in Corinth, they had gone so far as some were actually taking their brothers and sisters to law. They were taking them to the courts of law to settle things. And Paul says, isn't there anybody in your church that has the wisdom to judge these things? You know, you're basically slandering the name of God, the name of Christ, before all these people because you can't get along. So this is our temptation, to handle these things as the world deals with them. We are not like the world. We are not to be like the world. And so we are called to actually go individually, as an individual, and we are to address this with this person. Now, again, going back to Matthew 18, he says, there are two verbs here that make up the command. Go and show him. Go and show him his fault. The first verb, I think, emphasizes the fact that the initiative here is to be the person who is offended. Now, that's not the ideal situation. The ideal situation is the one who offends comes to the one they offended and says, I'm sorry, forgive me. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, if you go and you're going to give an offering and it comes to your mind, oh, my brother has something against me. He says, leave your offering there and go and make it right with your brother and then come and worship. Now, in that case, it's the one who was the offender went and addressed with the one that they offended. But that's not always going to happen. And in fact, I would say it's rare that it happens. Now, that doesn't mean then we just leave it go. The responsibility here falls on the one who is offended. We're not supposed to just say, well, you know, it's no big deal to me. Listen, we don't do this, and we're not commanded to do this fundamentally because of what it does to us. We are doing this, and we are commanded to do this fundamentally because it's our obligation to our brother, because he's in sin. In other words, we do it out of love. The question is not whether or not I can take it or whether or not I can deal with it or just put it away. We do it out of love for our brother. He has sinned against us, and we need to confront them because that's our responsibility. We are to go. The initiative is on our part. We are to go and do this. It says, show him his fault. The word is really reprove. We are to reprove them. Very common word in the New Testament and used often by Paul in relation to what preachers and pastors are to do. They are to reprove and rebuke and exhort. And this is the word. We are to go and we are to reprove them. Show them their fault. We are to do it in private. This is not meant to be something that's public. We are not, this is very important. We're not trying to embarrass them. We're not trying to manipulate them or control them. We're doing this in a very private way, and I think the reason that we are to do it privately is it's the most likely way in which someone would actually turn from their sin. Okay? We're not giving the impression here that we're ganging up on somebody. We don't go and tell five people and then go and confront them. The idea here is, I think biblically, that we are, can I put it this way? We're trying to hide the sin. We're not trying to announce the sin. Now, when we say hide the sin, we don't mean not deal with it. We mean we want to deal with it in such a way that there is the least amount of talk. Okay? The minute you talk, you know what happens. It goes to other people and other people. And after a while, everybody has this thing, well, you know, you heard about. And everybody has an attitude towards everybody. The idea is to avoid that. And the way you avoid that is you don't talk about it. You go to the person. You go to the individual. And very important, although it's not specifically mentioned here, it is a biblical principle, so important in this whole process is the attitude with which we go to this person. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to Galatians chapter 6. And as I mentioned, there's a lot in the scriptures about dealing with sin with one another within the church. And in this verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we have here a very clear, I think, statement about how we are to do this. In other words, the attitude with which we are to do it. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And the first thing that we want to observe here, and we're going to say more about this back in Matthew, but I just have to observe it here. The purpose is to restore them. The purpose of this process is not to get them out of the church or to push them out of the church or to manipulate them or anything like that. The purpose here is to restore them. Again, remember, the point of this and the reason we're obligated to it is because of is for the well-being of the person who sinned. This is not fundamentally about me being okay or me venting myself with this person. It's about restoring this person to fellowship first and foremost with me or with you, right? It's restoring. That's the purpose with which we go. We're not going with the fundamental desire in our heart to condemn this person or to cast this person out, but rather out of a love and of a desire to bring them back into fellowship with us. As, again, in the context of being brothers in Christ. But we are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this, too, is where we often go wrong, right? You know, the idea here is not that we are to hammer people or we're supposed to go in and tell them all the ways in which they've offended us. And we're not to go in pride or in arrogance, but we are to go with a spirit of gentleness. And I think so much of that has to do with, again, dealing with the issue in our own hearts. If we've forgiven in our own hearts the person already, okay, we were able to do this. We really can't do this unless we, in our hearts, have let go of this and have forgiven. And that enables us to go and address this in a spirit of gentleness. And again, I think the reason this is so important is because this is the most likely way in which this person is going to be brought back. It's in a spirit of gentleness. Then he says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So we are to do this with a spirit of humility, acknowledging the fact that we too have a tendency to sin, that we too could be tempted. And so, again, we're not doing this in a self-righteous, arrogant way. We want to do this in a humble and meek way. Now, when we say that, we want to emphasize the fact that just because it's to be gentle does not mean it's not clear. Confronting is confronting. Okay? In other words, being gentle is not beating around the bush. Being gentle has a lot to do with your mannerisms and your attitude towards that person. But when we confront, you have to confront. I mean, you have to deal with the sin. You have to bring up the sin. Okay? We have to be very clear when we deal with sin. We have to be very clear about what is sin and what was done and what the problem is. So don't mistake gentleness for being vague. Gentleness oftentimes can be an excuse for cowardice, you know, not really wanting to deal with it. We need to deal with it, but we need to deal with this with a spirit of humility and kindness, with a genuine desire to bring them back. And going back to Matthew chapter 18, we observe then the hoped for response in the second half of verse 15. It says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And the idea of he listens to you, the idea is if he actually repents, he acknowledges his sin and turns from it, asks for forgiveness, seeks to reconcile, and seeks to turn from his sin, whatever that sin is. That's what happens if he listens to you. Now, that's the goal. That's the purpose. And as you go through all these steps, that's always the goal. Even when you get to the end and you put them out of the church, the goal is for them to actually listen, turn from their sin, humble themselves, and come back into fellowship. That's always the goal. The goal, even when we put them out, is the goal is not to put them out. The goal is to bring them back. He says, you have won your brother. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. The word there is actually a word for financial gain. You've gained him back. And can't help but observe how can you put a value on the fellowship that two brothers or two sisters in Christ have? That's far more valuable than any material profit or any material gain. And so I think the emphasis here is the idea of value. I mean, we value one another. We value the relationships that we have with one another, and that's why we deal with these things in this way, and that's why we confront. That's why we deal with sin. And I can't help but think that if we would follow this faithfully, our churches would be a much, not only purer, but there would be a great deal more of love. This is, in and of itself, this step alone, I think, would probably deal with the majority of cases. If it was dealt with in the right way, it would solve a lot of the problems that take place in churches. As soon as there is the concept of gossip and revenge and inward bitterness, you start, it's under the surface at first, right? And it's just attitudes that people have towards each other, and then it just gradually builds and builds, and eventually that shows up somehow in some way externally, whether in words or deeds or some kinds of actions. Whereas if we deal with it at this level, again, it's like pulling out a weed before it gets large. It's like, you know, dealing with a problem before it becomes a major problem. And this too is an expression of the love that should describe the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of love, Oftentimes, the world thinks of, you know, good feelings, and everybody just kind of gets around, sings kumbaya, and that's love. Biblical love is first and foremost speaking the truth in love to one another, confronting sin where there is sin. That's a hard thing to do, but that's love. That is biblical love, and that is what the church should be doing. The church should be, we should be confronting one another in regard to sin. Now, when I say that, again, we have to keep everything in balance. Dave Howard mentioned a quote by Calvin on the back of the bulletin, which I put in there for that very reason, because of what I've been preaching on here. But we have to keep that balance. In other words, we don't want to have the attitude of, you know, we're like looking at everybody with a microscope trying to find their sin so we can confront them. I mean, that we don't want to ever create that atmosphere in the church. But where there is clear, known sin in the life, we are obligated, out of love, to deal with that and to approach our brother in a spirit of meekness, kindness, and love. That is love. Now we observe then, if they don't listen, we have a second step. And that second step is in verse 16. It says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So the second level is pretty obvious. Now again, the temptation here is, okay, we've tried it, so now we can gossip, now we can take revenge. No, now we take it to the next level, and the next level is a private confrontation, but now with one or two more people. Now, I want you to observe the fact that it is private. It's still a private thing. Again, the point here is that you're trying to hide the sin, not in the sense of covering over sin, we're not to do that, but in the sense that we don't want it to be something where the whole body necessarily knows about it. If we can deal with this at the level of just a couple people knowing about it, that's better than if we have to bring it before the whole church. So here, again, the idea is it's a private thing because it was a private sin. But now we're just taking one or two others with us. And now notice, these one or two are not necessarily elders or leaders in the church. It's not saying that at all. It just says one or two others. This could be any. This could be a friend. This could be a mutual friend. This could be a relative. I'm assuming in the church. We're talking about people within the church. We're talking about other brothers and sisters within the family. But take one or two others with you. Now notice, at this point, it still has not come to the attention of even the elders, maybe, of the church. It doesn't have to. You're taking just one or two other people with you. People that are respected, maybe, for their wisdom. People who, again, maybe are familiar with the situation, perhaps. But you're taking just one or two people. And the purpose here, it says, so that every fact may be confirmed. Now, this is referring back to a very clear Old Testament principle regarding law. And if you'll turn for just a moment back to Deuteronomy, this shows up in several places in Numbers and Deuteronomy. I'm just going to show you Deuteronomy 19. If you turn to Deuteronomy 19, and in this, in the Old Testament, it was an issue of dealing with the law court, dealing with the law, judging in the law. It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rise up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now the idea here was, and the emphasis in the Old Testament was especially in relation to the death penalty. You are not ever to receive the death penalty on the basis of one witness. There always had to be two or three witnesses. And the idea here was you wanted to make sure that it was just, that it was a just decision, that it wasn't just somebody with a vendetta somebody who wanted revenge, but rather this was something that was confirmed by other witnesses. And the idea fundamentally was to ensure justice, to ensure a just outcome. And I think that's part of why Jesus says this here. In other words, the idea is not you're getting a group of people together to go gang up on this person, but rather you want to confirm what actually happened and what their response is, what is said between the two parties. Do they admit that they've sinned? Do they not admit? And so in other words, it's basically bringing a couple people along to work through this together, to come to the truth, to come to a conclusion, basically helping them to reconcile. And that's the idea here that he's purporting. Now, we observe the fact that this, like any other thing, is capable of perversion. And we're all familiar with that story back in 1 Kings when Ahab was disappointed because Nabal wouldn't give his vineyard to him, so he was rather upset, didn't eat his dinner, and went off and moped. And so Jezebel said, "Hey, well, now I can fix that for you." So she wrote a letter to some leaders, and they set him up on high, had a big feast, and then they brought in two false witnesses that accused him of cursing the king and cursing God, and they killed him, and then he got the vineyard. So, I mean, there's always capability of corruption. And that happens, those kinds of things, hopefully not at that level, happen in churches, don't they? I mean, where there are false witnesses, where there are people that manipulate. Okay. In fact, if we look to 2 John, we won't go there, but 3 John 9 through 11, we find that there are places where false leaders use church discipline to cast people out who are true believers and who are faithful. So any form is capable of corruption. But this, again, is to ensure as much as possible in the church that things are done in a way that is just and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now we move to the third step. What if they don't listen to them? Well, then we are to confront them publicly before the church. And now he says in verse 17, if he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's a very simple phrase, tell it to the church. What does that mean? Well, first of all, just a couple things. When it says tell it to the church, we emphasize the fact that it's speaking of the local congregation. It's not talking about some large monolithic hierarchy like, some hierarchy of churches or denominations. That's not what it's talking about. It's the local church. It's the congregation. Along these lines, it's kind of interesting when William Tyndale translated the scriptures into English from the Greek. He purposely translated ecclesia, congregation, instead of church. And the reason he did that was because he wanted to emphasize that biblically, most often when the church is spoken of, it's talking about the local congregation, the assembly, the congregation, not some hierarchy, because in the minds of the English people at that time of the Reformation, when they thought of church, they thought of the Roman Catholic structure. So he translated this word, congregation. He's talking about the local congregation. Okay? You are to bring it before the assembly of the believers. I also point out that when it says bring it before the church, I think that first and foremost means that you take it to the leadership of the local church, who are the elders. And so now the elders become involved. Okay? You've taken one or two people, and it hasn't. Now you actually bring it before the elders and say, this is the circumstance. And the elders bring it before the congregation. And the congregation as a whole calls this person to repentance from their sin. They have now clearly showed themselves unwilling to turn from this sin, unwilling to repent, unwilling to be reconciled. So now the whole church, as a church, calls them to repent and to turn from this sin. But now what if they don't hear the church? Well, that leads us then to the last step, which is this. In verse 17, second half of the verse, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we are to treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, first of all, let me just emphasize, and we'll see this as we go through this, but when we say treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, it doesn't mean we treat him as an enemy. We love that person just as much as we ever did. What we're doing here, this is very clear throughout the New Testament, what we're doing here is not an act of revenge or vengeance or unkindness or ungraciousness. It is an act out of genuine love, first and foremost for the body of Christ because of the purity of the church, and secondly because of genuine love for this person, a desire for them to turn from their sin and repent. That is always the purpose. This is not done in arrogance. It is not done in unkindness. It is done, if you will, with tears. It's done with a desire to purify the church and to bring repentance. But when it says that we are to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, I think that fundamentally means this, that we are to treat them as if they're an unbeliever. As if they are, or let me put it this way, they are out of the fellowship of the local church. That means they certainly can't take communion. But I want to emphasize the fact, I want to go through, the time that I have left here this morning, I want to go through some of the passages in the New Testament. And I want you to notice the vocabulary that's used, because that's, I think, defines this for us. If we're going to interpret this accurately, I know I've heard people say things like, well, you know, tax collector and gatherer, or tax collector and publican, or a Gentile, well, that's what, you know, Jesus associated with those people, right? That would be taking two passages and misapplying them, bring them together. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, hanging out with them. He's really talking about putting them out of the fellowship. Putting them out of the fellowship as if they are an unbeliever. And turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 16. And I want to look at a couple of these passages. Let me emphasize the fact that as you look at these individual cases throughout the New Testament, you'll notice that they're all a little different. This is not, in Romans 16, referring to a personal, private sin. But it is talking about somebody who has showed themselves disobedient to the local congregation, if you will. In other words, this is someone that's talking mainly about doctrine here. But notice, in each case, the scenario is a little different, but the end is the same. If they will not hear, you are to put them out. And here's what he says in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. In other words, these are people that are, in the end, teaching things that are not according to sound doctrine. Okay? And this is what he says you're to do with them. You're to turn away from them. That's the same. I mean, that's basically, again, what we are to do with apostates. We're to turn away from them. We're not to associate with them. It says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The reason you're to turn away from them as a church is because they deceive people. These people were deceiving people in the church by false teaching. So you're to turn away from them. Okay, that's a pretty strong, clear statement. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the most famous case of church discipline in the Bible. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, calls the church to deal with people. There's a man in the church who has his father's wife, which I'm assuming was his stepmother. And it was an immoral relationship. And they didn't do anything about it. In fact, they were boasting about the way they were dealing with it, I guess. And he condemns them, and he tells them, now notice, he tells them what he tells them to do here in 1 Corinthians 5. He doesn't tell them to go through the four steps there back in Matthew chapter 18. What he tells them to do is publicly excommunicate them. Now, he just skipped over three steps. Okay, now, notice, this is not a personal sin. In other words, this isn't a sin committed against anybody. This is an immorality that they have done, and they are to deal with it. And notice what it says. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Notice the word removed. That's what he's calling them to do. Remove him. That means remove him. He is not to be part of the church. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, notice, assembly, congregation, this is Matthew 18, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When we put someone out of the congregation because of sin, we are delivering them over to Satan. So what does that mean? Well, this is how I understand it fundamentally, is that we are basically, they are being put outside the protection that is in the fellowship of the saints. And in essence, when God puts someone over into discipline in that way, he is really, I think, allowing Satan to, in some way, shape, or form, to have access to that person that they would not have had, that he would not have had otherwise. In other words, Satan is somehow used by God to punish this person. I don't know what that means. It seems to imply, in this place and other places, that it could include physical sickness and even death if they don't repent. It's a very serious thing when God delivers someone over to Satan. Now notice, he actually is not saying that necessarily he's not a believer. Notice what he says, the purpose of this, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal here is to call this person to repentance. You are to turn from your sin. And may I suggest to you that as a Christian, the worst place you could ever possibly be is to be handed over to Satan, to be apart from the fellowship of the saints, to be in sin. It is the most miserable and dangerous place that any believer could be. But notice, continuing on down, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do not you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now here again, this is the purpose. This is why we are to do it, right? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen, that's what the church is to be described by. That's what every member, that's what each one of us is meant to be. We are meant to be men and women of sincerity and of truth. Now notice what he says in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. There's the other word, associate. So what does it mean to put them out? It means we don't associate with them. You know what that means? It means you don't have dinner with them. You don't have them over. You don't go to a ball game with them. You don't have fellowship with them. See, that's mean. No, that's love. That's love. The Bible is very clear about this. Notice what it says in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world. We expect that from the world. Or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for you would have to go out of the world. You'd have to leave the world if you couldn't associate with those people in the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now again, we're talking about someone who claims to be a believer, someone who claims to know Christ, someone who's in the church, who is covetous, who is a drunk, idolater, go down the list, we are not to associate with them. He says not even to eat with them. Well, let me look at one more passage, 2 Thessalonians. And with this, I'll close. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. There were apparently, in Thessalonica, there were some people who were thinking that the return of Christ was real near, so they quit their jobs and just waited for the return of the Lord. That seems to be the what they're doing. And Paul rebukes them for this. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." That's pretty plain. Say, what does it mean to put them out? It means you keep away from them. You don't associate with them. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." I don't know, that wouldn't go very well today in our world. We say, well, everybody has a right to a square meal. Oh, really? Well, if you don't work, you don't have that right. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Now he says in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, that's the summary, right? We are not to associate with people who do not obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not walk in the truth, who openly reject the truth of the Word of God and live in a way that is disobedient to the New Testament, to the Word of God. We are not to eat with them. We are not to associate with them. We are to confront them. We are to admonish them as a brother. We're not to treat them as an enemy, but we are not to associate with them. Now, I know that's not politically correct. And quite frankly, most churches don't do this. They don't deal with sin in their midst. And the result is then that the churches themselves eventually become apostate. Because where you have sin, inevitably, it's like leaven, and it will work its way through. And everybody, and you know what happens? I'll tell you what happens. When the church is full of sin, the church will stop talking about sin because they don't deal with it anyway. They'll stop talking about sin and they'll start talking about other things. They'll start talking about political and social issues. They'll talk about all this other stuff that needs to be done, make people feel good, but they won't deal with sin. Listen, sin is the issue. It is always the issue that we must continually be wary of within the church. We must be careful that we ourselves walk in the truth, and then we are to watch out for one another. And we are to care for one another in this regard. Now, next week, we'll look at the following verses which speak of the authority of the local church in regard to dealing with sin. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, the clarity of it. We confess, Lord, that it requires supernatural power and ability to obey it. We pray that you convict our hearts, that we would be faithful, Lord, to turn from sin first and foremost in our own lives, in our own hearts, that we would turn away from wicked thoughts, wicked desires, wicked actions and words. Lord, cleanse us, especially in these types of situations, to turn from vengeance and gossip and slander and bitterness. Lord, enable us by your grace to put on the love of Christ, to put away sin in our own hearts, and then to be careful, Lord, to watch out for one another, to care for one another, exhort one another with the word of truth, and when necessary, to rebuke and reprove one another. Lord, help us to be faithful as a church to deal with sin. Lord, enable us to see sin and to abhor it and to turn from it. and to as quickly as possible deal with it in a way that is truly biblical, a way that is honoring to you, so that we as a church may be pure and that we may worship you as a church in purity and holiness, that we would be pleasing to you, and that when you return, when the Lord returns, that we would be faithful and that we would be, as it were, a chaste virgin before the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure bride, holy and spotless and blameless before you. We look forward to that day when indeed we shall be perfect. But Lord, until that day, may we be faithful to walk in the truth, and may you purify us from day to day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.